Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for 1/2 hour each weekday morning on these stations that you're listening to or on the internet if you're listening there. And we have an afternoon program also on other stations. You can hear both programs on the internet if you want to from our website, thenarrowpath.com. The programs are pretty much the same except, of course, different callers and they're broadcast in different regions. And this program is only 1/2 hour. The afternoon one is 1 hour. Now, because it is only 1/2 hour, if you want to be on the program, you need to call as early as possible because the 1/2 hour goes by so quickly. So if you'd like to be on the air, if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and would like to call me, feel free to call me at this number, 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. All right, our first caller today is Andrew from San Diego, California. Andrew, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for taking my call, Pete. I had a question that had to do with the validity of the resurrection from non-biblical resources. Is it possible to get a hold of some information that will help me with skeptics, so to speak, that refuse to use the Bible as a resource? And they'll say things like, I don't believe the Bible, so is there anything else that you can say? Do you have anything on that?
Well, I don't have any publications on it. Lee Strobel has a small book out called The Case for Easter, which I think covers a lot of the material. Also, of course, Josh McDowell's book, More Than a Carpenter, would have is a lot on that, or his book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Just off the top of my head, my thought about your friends is, why don't they accept, they say they don't accept the Bible. Does that mean they don't believe the Bible is the Word of God? Well, they don't have to believe the Bible is the Word of God in order to believe what it says. Are they saying they don't believe that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John are truthful people? On what basis would they charge them with being liars? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, actually none of them claim that they're writing the Word of God, but they all claim that they're telling the truth. And we have no reason to disparage the idea that they were honest men. Usually, you know, if you read the newspaper or a news magazine or any kind of a nonfiction book, you assume that the author knows something about his subject. And unless you can recognize that he's got a hidden agenda, or that you catch him in a lie or in shoddy, reporting or whatever, you generally accept what he says to be true, because you figure that when he published it, he made his views publicly reviewable. That is, he's subject to peer review. Whenever you publish something historical or scientific or nonfiction at all, there's always the possibility somebody else will try to refute you if you're not correct. And therefore, you put it out there and you make yourself vulnerable. Well, the Gospels were written and published at a time when there were plenty of people around who had seen Jesus, and the stories they tell are stories that could have been refuted by many people if they weren't true. But why would we suggest they weren't true? Is it only because they record miraculous events? Well, that's certainly no reason to reject them. Lots of people around the world have claimed to have seen miraculous events. Nobody can prove there aren't miracles. So to have a prejudice against miracles from the outset of the exploration is simply to be biased, simply to be a prejudiced person. A person should be open-minded. And let's just say the persons you're talking to don't believe in the Bible. Well, okay, let's take the book of Matthew out of the Bible and let them read the book of Matthew. It's a book written by a guy named Matthew who walked around with Jesus for 3 years. Any reason we can't trust what he said about it? Or how about John? John walked around with Jesus for 3 years, too. Let's take his book, Just take it right out of the Bible and read that book by itself. And then you don't have to worry about whether you believe in the Bible or not. Just you have to decide whether you believe this man or not, that this man walked with Jesus and is honestly reporting things. Now, of course, if someone says, well, we don't have any reason to believe these men were honest, we have very good reason to believe these men were honest. For one thing, Jesus, whom they worshipped, would not approve of dishonesty. And so for them to be dishonest would be for them to betray the very cause that they're promoting. More than that, they wrote and published at a time when they were peer reviewable. That is, other people could see what they wrote, and many thousands of people, if the gospel is true, many thousands of people saw Jesus in his lifetime. And if no one ever came forward and said, now, wait a minute, I was there and that didn't happen, how come you people are writing that these things happened? There's never been any kind of a rebuttal presented. And therefore, there's reason to believe these men were honest. And more than that, all these men were willing to die for their beliefs. Not for their beliefs, for their testimony. They were willing to die for what they saw and what they testified to. Now, to call those men dishonest is to make a negative judgment about them without any evidence against them, and against all the evidence that suggests they were honest. So anyone who doesn't believe the account of the Gospels has got to come up with a better reason than just say, I don't believe the Bible. Because when the Gospels were written, they weren't in the Bible. They were put into the Bible later on. They weren't written as part of the Bible. They were written as historical documents by people who were there and who knew. And, you know, maybe to some people's mind, it may be a disadvantage that they were put into the Bible so that it looks like you can take or leave them, depending on how you feel about the whole Bible. That you don't have to have an opinion about the whole Bible in order to make an assessment of the individual stories of Jesus written by his friends. In other words, your friends have no reason to doubt, no credible reason to doubt, unless they are coming with a prejudice against the supernatural. Because people who have no problems with the supernatural would have no reason to impute to the writers of the Gospels any dishonesty or incompetence in their writing. Now, as far as the evidence goes, I would say the evidence is the empty tomb. You can go there today and see the empty tomb. And even if someone would say, well, what about the tomb in Jerusalem that they call the Garden Tomb? What if that's not really the tomb of Jesus? Well, the other question is, where is the real tomb of Jesus then? Certainly, the burial place of Jesus was well known in his day. There were people who watched him buried, and there were people who buried him and who would have had reason to want to present his body as proof that he didn't rise from the dead if he hadn't risen from the dead. It's not as if the burial place of Jesus was unknown, and yet it was declared to be empty days after his death. That is historical fact. No one doubts that. An atheist, well, there's a few atheists who don't believe Jesus even existed, but they're kind of out of touch with historical facts. Most non-Christian historians are very much aware that Jesus existed and that he died. And everybody knows that his disciples claimed that he rose from the dead shortly after he died. That much we know. And that means that there must have been an empty tomb, or else the claim that he had risen from the dead would never have flown. You know, the enemies of the gospel would have simply gone to the tomb and presented the dead body, saying, what are you guys talking about? He's not risen from the dead. Here's his dead body. The fact that that never happened is a pretty strong contention in favor of the resurrection, or at least in favor of the empty tomb. Now, if the tomb was empty 3 days after Jesus died, which is historically verifiable and is really not much doubted by even skeptics, then the question is, how did it come to be empty? Well, the Gospels say Jesus rose from the dead, came out of the tomb, and appeared to many people alive afterward. They even touched him and felt him and saw he was tangible. He was not a hallucination. But if that isn't the true story must be that somebody removed the body. Now, the Jews and the Romans wouldn't have any reason to remove the body, or if they did, they would have had very good reason to present the body as disproof of Christianity once the disciples began to claim that Jesus rose from the dead. The Jews and the Romans never did this. They never pretended to be able to present the dead body, nor did they say they had it, which is another thing that they would have done. They said, no, you guys, we moved the body, so give this a rest. No one ever claimed they had the body, because they didn't and they couldn't present it. The body was gone. Well, the only other people left who could have maybe stolen it and would have had a motive to keep it hidden would be maybe the disciples. But how would they do that? They were an unarmed band of fishermen, and they'd have to go up against a group of soldiers who were guarding the tomb in order to get the body out. And the soldiers were put there because they thought the disciples might try to do such a thing. How does anyone suggest that this was pulled off? And what motivation could the disciples possibly have had to do it? These were not guys who wanted to start a new religion. As soon as Jesus was dead, they wanted to go back to fishing. They weren't interested in starting a world religion. They weren't religious type people. They were just followers of a master who was now dead. But then they said, wait a minute, he's alive again. We just saw him. Now, we've got to come up with a better explanation than any skeptic has come up with yet, if we're going to discount the resurrection. Otherwise, we have to admit we have four witnesses in the four Gospels that tell us of a historical event, the same historical event. And we don't have that many witnesses about most ancient historical events. So we have as much evidence for the resurrection of Christ, actually more, than we have for most ancient historical events. And yet most people don't discredit the others. Why do they discredit the resurrection? This is what I would present to your friends. Why would you discredit the resurrection? Don't just tell me you don't believe the Bible, because that's irrelevant. You have to deal with facts. The fact is, there's a historical Jesus. He died. His tomb was empty. His followers said he rose from the dead. His body could not be found. Now, how do you explain that? If you want to say the disciples stole the body, let's talk about the logistics of that. How did they do that without the guards stopping them? If they overpowered the guards, how come there were no dead guards? How come there's no evidence of a struggle? It would have been obvious that they'd overcome the guards if they came and killed the guards. Their bodies would have been there. Now, there's none of that kind of evidence available. In fact, the opposite is true. And in their own day, they convinced thousands and thousands of people that Jesus rose from the dead in the very city where Jesus was buried. If his tomb was not empty, they couldn't have done that. Anyway, those are some of my thoughts, Andrew. But like I said, you can get a book like Lee Strobel's, Case for Easter. Yeah, The Case for Easter. And also I would suggest Josh McDowell's books. I like it, More Than a Carpenter.
Okay. All right. Thank you, Steve. I really appreciate
that. And there's others. Okay, Andrew. God bless you.
All right.
Good talking to you.
All right. You too. Bye-bye.
Okay. Bye now. Okay. Our next caller is Mel, calling from Irvine, California. Hi, Mel. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, good morning, Steve. I have a question about John 10, verse 10. It says the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy.
Yes.
Every preacher I've heard about this, they seem to interpret it as the devil or Satan is the thief.
Yeah, it's not about the devil.
But when I put it in context, it seems Jesus is not talking about the devil. So I wonder what's your take on that one.
Well, you're right. You're right. When Jesus said the enemy, the thief comes to rob, to kill, and to destroy, Christians often take that and say, well, the thief is the devil. Well, the devil no doubt is a thief, and therefore maybe these words could be applied by extension to him. But Jesus is not talking about the devil in this case. He's talking about good shepherds and thieves. He says he's the good shepherd, and all that came before him were thieves and robbers. And when he says the thief comes, he's talking generically about any person who is a thief. A person who's a thief comes with malicious intent to rob, that is, to steal the sheep from the shepherd, or to kill them, perhaps to eat them, or just to destroy them, maybe maliciously. Maybe they don't like the shepherd and they want to hurt him by taking his stuff and killing it and destroying it. Whatever it is, the fact that somebody is coming to steal means that they're malicious. And he says, but I'm not that way. He says, I've come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. So he's the good shepherd. The thieves are the bad shepherds, or not really shepherds at all. They're people who come to steal the sheep from the shepherd. And in the context, he is not talking about the devil as the thief. He's talking about other teachers. He said, all who came before me are thieves and robbers. And so that would be, I think your perception is correct. Now, on the other hand, would it be wrong for someone to say that the devil is a thief, that he comes to rob, to kill, and destroy? That wouldn't be wrong. It would just not be an exegesis of the passage. It would not be what Jesus is talking about. But, of course, insofar as we could recognize that the devil is a thief, then what Jesus said about thieves could be applied to him as well. It's just not what Jesus was talking about at the time.
All right. Thank you.
Okay, Mel. Thanks for your call. God bless you. All right. Our next caller is Samuel from San Diego. And if you'd like to be on the program, we have time and we have a line open for you at 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. I also want to tell our Southern California listeners that I'll be holding a question-answer period, an open Bible discussion in Rancho Cucamonga this Saturday. Some of you know I make the rounds on a monthly basis to several different locations and do this kind of thing so that we can meet our listeners and just, you know, just have personal contact besides these phone conversations. And lots of our listeners have benefited from meeting each other, because sometimes our listeners have a hard time finding like-minded Christians in their area, and they meet them at gatherings like this. Plus, I like to meet you. So if you'd like to be, if you're interested in coming out for this, there's also a potluck beforehand. You can check our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Click on the link that says announcements, and you roll down to the place where it says, maybe the Inland Empire. Anyway, the address is in Cucamonga, Rancho Cucamonga. That's this Saturday. And check it out. I'd love to see some of you people that we haven't met there before, as well as people we have. I know some people who are coming who we've met at our other meetings. All right, that's this Saturday. And our website, thenarrowpath.com, at the announcements link, we'll give that information. Samuel, thanks for waiting. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello?
Hello, Samuel. I'm waiting for you now. Hello.
Yes, sir. Yes, sir. How do you do? My question is simple. The baptism that the Lord gave the disciples and how to baptize, where did they execute it and how did they baptize? The Lord told them to go to you, therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Where did they actually do this? Do you have any biblical proof of how they baptized, and what name did they baptize in, and why is it so important today? Why is it so important?
Well, there are several references in the book of Acts to the disciples baptizing their converts, and they always baptize in the book of Acts, as far as we read, they always baptize in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read that in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We find that the people that Philip evangelized in Acts chapter 8 have been baptized only in the name of Jesus, we're told, until the apostles Peter and John came down to minister to them. Paul was baptized in the name of Jesus. He baptized the people in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19 in the name of Jesus. And this is simply the way that people baptize, in the name of Jesus. Now, of course, Jesus said to baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The fact that the disciples baptized in the name of Jesus means one of two things. Either they were disobeying Jesus, which I don't believe is the case, or else they understood that the name, singular, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is the name of Jesus. Actually, the apostles taught us, Paul did, in Colossians 2:9, that in Jesus dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit dwelt fully in Christ. And therefore, when Jesus said, baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, that name, singular, is apparently Jesus. That's how we would understand the apostles' actions, unless we want to make them disobedient to him. I don't think they were disobedient. So I think that the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and the name of Jesus are synonyms. That is, they are interchangeable. Now, some people, for example, Oneness Pentecostals, believe that you have to be baptized only in the name of Jesus. In fact, that's why they're called Jesus onlys sometimes, because you have to be baptized only in the name of Jesus, and they think it's wrong to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But they acknowledge, as I just did, that the two are interchangeable. And since the two are interchangeable, obviously there'd be no grounds to criticize somebody for being baptized in one or the other formula, since they're identical in meaning. So my own thought is that if you're baptized in the name of Jesus, that's great. If you're baptized in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, that's great too. That's what Jesus said. And therefore, in either case, you're being obedient to Christ, I believe. I appreciate your call. There's a lot of callers now, and I don't have very much time left, but let's talk to Sheila from San Diego. A lot of calls from San Diego today. Hi, Sheila. Welcome.
Hi, I'm back again. I'm interested in 1 Peter verses 1 and 2, where he speaks of the aliens being scattered, and then he speaks of, is this business of being predestined to the foreknowledge of God? I don't understand what this predestination means. If we have a free will to choose God, if we were predestined from the beginning, can you please explain that to me?
Well, first of all, he addresses his letter to the aliens of the diaspora. In the Greek, it says the diaspora, which is usually a term used for the Jews who were scattered outside of Israel throughout the Roman Empire. Although in this case, I believe he's using the term diaspora figuratively, because his readers are like the new Israel, and they're scattered throughout the world, away from the new Jerusalem, that is, away from their homeland. And so he's using a term that would normally apply to the Jews, and he's applying it to Christians, just as he does later in chapter 2, in verses 9 and 10, when he says to his readers that we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. These are terms that used to apply to the Jews, and he's applying them now to the Christians. Now, some people say his readers were Jewish Christians, but there's no proof of that, and there's good evidence that they were not, because when he lists the sins from which his readers had been saved, that is, when they became Christians, they came out of a really sinful lifestyle. Among the sins that they had been committing before were what he called abominable idolatries. Now, the Jews were not involved in idolatry in the first century A.D., or the first century B.C., for that matter. At any time after the Babylonian exile, the Jews did not worship idols. Therefore, since his readers had been involved in abominable idolatries before their conversion, they must be Gentiles. And it's they that he's calling a holy nation and the diaspora and so forth. So he's just using some terms that applied to the Jews in the Old Testament and applying them to the Christians in the New Testament as the new Israel. Now, as far as the predestination goes, he says we've been predestined according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, as I understand that, it means that God had knowledge in advance. That's what foreknowledge means. God had knowledge in advance about our salvation. And therefore, knowing, as he did, that we would be saved, he therefore predestined certain ends for us, certain benefits to come to those who were going to be saved. And he says that we were predestined according to the foreknowledge of God in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling of his blood. So he predestined us, those of us who would believe, to experience the sprinkling of the blood of Christ and a life of obedience. It's not very different than what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, when he said that God, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has foreordained that we should walk in them. That is, God, before we were ever Christians, had a plan for us to walk in good works that he foreordained we should walk in. Now, does that mean that he foreordained that I would necessarily personally fulfill that purpose? In other words, did he get me saved, without any will of mine involved? I don't think that's what the Bible's teaching. I think what the Bible's teaching is that Christians, by becoming Christians, have come into a plan and into a kingdom which God foreordained to exist, and the behavior within that kingdom was a standard that he foreordained before any of us were born. And by our coming into the kingdom of God, we have stepped into this foreordained plan. Now, if we had not stepped into it as individuals, there'd still be some who did, and therefore the foreordained plan would still be happening, whether we were part of it or not. I believe that, when the Bible talks about predestination, and it does in a couple of places, that it's always talking about what God has predestined as the end or the benefit that he's going to give to those who believe in him. And he knew in advance who they would be. And he knew in advance there would be a group who followed Christ. And so he predestined certain things for them, that they'd be sprinkled with the blood of Christ, which would suggest the cleansing of their sins. and that they'd be living a life of obedience to him. And that's the good works that God foreordained that we should walk in, that Paul talks about too. Now, this is not talking, as near as I can tell, about God choosing who would be saved and who would not be saved, but rather he's making choices about what will happen to those who are saved, those that he knew would be saved. Other people obviously see this differently. Calvinists think that God ordained that, you know, a certain number of individuals would be saved and that that number cannot be added to or subtracted from because God made that decision before any of us were born. And you're just born into a life which is either predestined to go to heaven or to go to hell. I don't think the words of Paul should be pressed into that service, or Peter's words either. I don't think that the Bible teaches that. But some people do.
No, I don't think so, too, because why would the Bible say that God wills that all men be saved if it already predestined and only a certain few would be saved?
I hear you. I agree.
Yeah. Also, one more question now. I've been reading up on the Muslim faith. Why do they believe in baptism for the dead?
The Muslim faith or the Mormon faith?
I'm sorry, the Mormon faith. I'm sorry. I'm so into Obama.
Okay.
I'm sorry. Go ahead.
All right. Well, the Mormons believe in baptism for the dead for a couple of reasons. One is that Paul mentioned that phrase in 1 Corinthians 15. He said, why then are they baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why are they baptized for the dead? And so they interpret Paul as teaching a doctrine of baptism for the dead. Certainly not everyone would understand Paul's words as teaching a baptism for the dead, but he does allude to something that he calls being baptized for the dead. That's in 1 Corinthians 15:29. But he does not necessarily advocate it, and it's not even clear what he's referring to there. But the Mormons have taken that verse, and they've applied it to what they call proxy baptism, being baptized for someone who has died, because they believe you have to be baptized in order to be saved. And therefore, your friends and relatives who died, maybe faithful to God but were not baptized, have to be baptized to be saved, they think. And therefore, they get baptized for them. And that's why they practice that. Unfortunately, we're out of time. I wish you could talk more about that. James from Littleton, Colorado, had a question about slavery. Maybe you can call tomorrow, James, and we can talk about that, I hope. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, that costs money. We pay the radio stations for the time, and we don't get money from anywhere except listeners. You're a listener. If you'd like to help us stay on, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. God bless.